Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and Paul came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. I love that phrase. Right next door to the house of God. Out of bed and into your pew. What could be better than that? And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greek took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and took with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, that's the fellow who was beaten up, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Lord will bless public reading of his holy word. A number of years ago, a missionary left our shores to preach Christ to the Fijian islanders. He was one of a breed of whom there are not too many left now because the world has shrunk so much. He was a pioneer missionary. When he came home after about 10 years for his first furlough and presented his report, I shall never forget the sense of admiration I had for him, and more than that, the sense of horror I felt at the hellish darkness that this man had had to contend with in the field to which God had led him. I remember someone asking him if he had any positive proof of the power of the gospel at work amongst the people with whom he labored. And here, in essence, is what he replied. When I arrived among them, my first duty was to bury the hands, the arms, the feet, and the heads, which was all that remained, of 80 victims who had been clubbed to death and whose bodies had been roasted, then eaten down to the clean bones at a cannibal orgy. He went on to say, I have lived to see these very cannibals who had taken part in that act of bestial debauchery. I have lived to see them converted, baptized, and sitting clothed and in their right mind around the Lord's table in holy worship. Now I'm telling you that horrific but truthful incident at the commencement of these studies in 1 Corinthians for two reasons. The first reason is to remind you that the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul, was himself a pioneer missionary. And that means that he was subject to all the hazards that pioneer missionaries have to face when they tread, reach out into the unknown with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul arrived at Corinth for the first time, he arrived alone. If you read carefully Acts chapter 18 when we were going through it publicly, you will see that he arrived alone. We're accustomed to thinking that this servant of God was always accompanied by a large retinue of followers, such as Luke and Silas and Timothy and others. As a matter of fact, the way some preachers talk when they're dealing with Paul's labors for the Lord, one might think that his was the original version of the present-day plague of evangelical circuses with all their gear that flit across the globe by jet air travel, who are welcomed at their destination by civic dignitaries, who have a stand of a few weeks, during which time they're roughing it in some swanky hotel, and then push off. I want to tell you something tonight. It wasn't like that with Paul. He was a pioneer. At most of his ports of call, he was the first Christian preacher ever to set foot on the soil. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians 3 that when he went to Athens, he went there alone. And in our reading tonight, we learn that he not only went to Athens alone, but he left Athens alone. And he went to Corinth. And he arrived, as I've said, in Corinth, all alone. And like his Lord before him, Paul didn't know where he was going to lay his head that night. In a word, there were no advanced arrangements for him. He just arrived in Corinth. Now, I know all of that because in Acts 18 and verse 2, we are told that he found, notice that word, he found a certain Jew named Aquila. Now, that word found is a word that implies that he found Aquila after much searching. Aquila wasn't waiting at the quay to shake him by the hand, not at all. He found him after much searching. It's the same word as Paul uses himself in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You remember what he says? The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. That's the idea. So when Paul got to Corinth, the first picture we have of him is of him searching around the city, looking for accommodation. Now, it's just here that I think we have a very sweet lesson. Right here in this homely and easily understood crisis that the apostle found himself in, we see how God, in his sovereignty, can take care of the seemingly smallest details in the lives of his children if they'll trust him. Because it was no coincidence, as men put it, that Paul obtained his lodgings. God directed him eventually to the house of a man called Aquila, a man who was in business as a tent maker. And since that was the craft that Paul himself had learned, for all Jewish boys, in spite of their scholarship or academic attainments, had to learn a trade. Now, since Paul had learned tent making, he found Aquila, quite literally a godsend. He was a point of contact. Aquila with his wife Priscilla provided agreeable hospitality for Paul, and in return, Paul paid his way by working with them in the family business. Now, we know that because two chapters later in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 20, Paul puts it on record. When he is saying farewell to that area, he says to the elders, "Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. I coveted no man's gold." Now, Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul made a very happy trio. It resulted in the conversion of Paul's newfound friends, and he stayed with them in Corinth for a year and a half, 18 months. And when eventually he left Corinth, he took them with him. Now, that shows the sovereignty of God in little things, in Paul's life, and of course, in our lives, if we'll trust God. But in that incident, I want you also to see the sovereignty of God in major situations. Now, that is revealed in the experience of Aquila and Priscilla. You see, we are told in Acts 18 that they had just arrived in Corinth a little earlier than Paul. They had lately, the scripture says, come from Rome. They actually came as refugees from Rome. You see, Claudius Caesar had instigated a vicious purge of all Jews from Italy's capital city. Now, we can well imagine how Aquila and Priscilla felt as they gathered all their transportable possessions around them, bundled them up, left their home, and took their flight on the road to Corinth. It must have been a heart-rending experience. It must have seemed to them the end of the world, the end of everything. Do you know it wasn't? As a matter of fact, it was really the beginning of everything. Because the road that led from Rome to Corinth was the road that led from Rome to Paul and was the road that led from Rome to Christ. And so what appeared in the first instance to be a major catastrophe turned out to be the happiest experience that they ever had. And later on, if the hymn had been written, this pair of Christian worthies could have sung very truthfully, "Now in a song of grateful praise, to Christ my Lord my voice I'll raise, with all his saints I'll join to tell, my Jesus hath done all things well, how sovereign, wonderful, and free have been his ways to sinful me. He plucked me from the jaws of hell. My Jesus has done all things well." So you see, this meeting up of Paul with Aquila and Priscilla shows God's sovereignty in little things like supplying a room for the night, and in big things like turning you out of your home and your country. God is faithful. Now that's the first reason why I told you about the Fijian missionary, to highlight some of the problems of the pioneer preacher. Paul was as much a pioneer in Corinth as the friend I told you about was who served among the headhunters. But the second reason for relating the incident is to highlight the other side of the coin. Because there's the problem of the pagans who were being pioneered. They're worthy of some consideration. In the course of these studies, we're going to learn a whole lot of unpleasant things about the church that came into being at Corinth. Indeed, some of them are so unpleasant that maybe we'll leave the meeting some nights scratching our heads and wondering if they were ever saved at all. And not only that, but the inept way in which many of the problems were handled by the elders of the church at Corinth is going to mystify us unless we understand clearly the dreadful background from which the Corinthians were delivered. Now, nothing makes me wriggle when I'm in the pews more than to hear a preacher say that this city, or any city he may be dealing with, was a very flourishing or famous and filthy city, and then pass on without proving it. But I want to tell you tonight, and I'm going to prove it, that Corinth really was a tremendously flourishing, a truly famous, and a terribly filthy city. I said that Corinth was truly famous and tremendously flourishing. And it was. Corinth was the counterpart of Philippi. Actually, it was a Greek city, but it was a Roman colony. It was the capital of the province of Achaia, around where the fame of the Thessalonians circulated, you'll remember. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord unto all Achaia. Well, this city of Corinth was the capital of Achaia. And we are told, you would notice it as we read Acts 18, that in Corinth, the Roman deputy lived. Now that word deputy must not be regarded lightly. We look upon a deputy as a substitute, somebody second rate. But deputy in this context means that he was the proconsul. He ruled the province as a deputy, all right. But he was second in command only to Caesar. So as we used to say in the RAF, this was not a job to be filled by some jumped-up sprog. The man who filled that post at Corinth acted in all the pomp and with all the authority of Caesar himself. It was a very important job, and it was done from a very important city, Corinth. Then if you were carefully reading Acts 18, you will have noticed that twice over in the passage, we are told that Gallio, the proconsul, Caesar's deputy, had his judgment seat there. It was there at Corinth that he heard all the important cases of litigation that came before him. Now that endorses the status of Corinth. It was a very flourishing and a very famous city. But I also said that Corinth was a terribly filthy city. And it was. Not perhaps in the hygienic sense, but certainly in the moral sense. It is doubtful whether you could pinpoint a more filthy city. Just this morning, with my Bible in front of me, I put out my hand and took down from the bookshelf an up-to-date Webster's Dictionary, just to satisfy my curiosity. I thought, I'll see if he gives a definition of a Corinthian. So I looked it up, and I found it. And here's what Webster says. Corinthian, a libertine, one noted for luxurious living and licentiousness. That's a Corinthian. Thus inspired, I moved along the bookshelf a wee bit, took down Roger's thesaurus, looked up Corinthian, and I got another word. Corinthian, a vulgar person. Vulgar person. So right from Paul's day, right down to today, until today, we see that to call a person a Corinthian is to call him by one of the filthiest epithets that you could attach to any man's name. You see, Corinth was a seaport, and it had a cosmopolitan population. And because of the influx, the ebb and flow of seamen from all around the Mediterranean, all the different countries, because of this ebb and flow of this cosmopolitan population, they had a disgustingly low conception of morality. And that's how people came to be known as Corinthians. In this very letter, we'll find Paul saying in chapter 6, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." So it's not just a preacher's cliche. It is a stark fact that Corinth was not only flourishing and famous, but it was filthy. So you see, Paul in Corinth was in a situation that was every bit as bad as the missionary in Fiji. And the people of Corinth were every bit as bad in their own way as the Fijian Islanders' problem to be a pioneer missionary. Now, I'm not going to try to justify any of the misconduct or the maladministration which we are going to discover existed in that church. How could you justify it? When the whole point of this letter is designed to correct all these gross inconsistencies. Nevertheless, by recognizing, as I'm trying to get you to do, by recognizing the whole of the pit from whence these Corinthians were dug, we might be helped in our understanding of some of the errors they made. Perhaps we can appreciate why they were so prone to make certain kinds of blunders. Perhaps we'll understand why they chose to neglect certain major matters to which they should have attended. And maybe we'll learn why they were so slow to understand other things. Let me tell you in advance that we are going to see before this series is concluded how they foolishly took one another to law before the ungodly. We're going to see how they turned the Lord's table into a bench. We're going to see how they tolerated a case of incest in the fellowship. We're going to see how they allowed so-called preachers or prophets who were just gas bags to hold the floor at their meetings when they should have been told to sit down and shut up. We're going to see how that men came into this church with their hats on and sat down, and how women came in with their hats off and sat down, and how Paul had to tell both the men and the women that each were equally wrong. We'll see too the rabble into which their services had degenerated because men and women alike babbled away in unknown tongues. And just because they were unknown tongues, no one knew whether what was being said was spiritual or carnal. How could you tell if it was unknown tongue? No interpreters there? Could have been anything. But I want to be charitable tonight. And I want to start off by suggesting that their background, that awful background that I've depicted, must have had something to do with their lack of development in spiritual things. But the point of the letter is this, that background or not, these issues had to be put right. And Paul, by the Holy Ghost, put them right. And note that well, beloved. It was Paul, by the Holy Ghost, that put them right. Not Paul only, but Paul by the Holy Ghost. And let it be said, he put these issues right for all time and for all cultures. They're just as much required today as ever they were required. Furthermore, every obedient Christian in Corinth had to accept Paul's spiritual verdict. They couldn't argue, as I heard a woman argue when I was on holiday in England recently, oh, these were Paul's ideas. They couldn't say that in Corinth, then hand in their resignation from the fellowship, walk round the corner and apply for fellowship in another church, just to accommodate them in their disobedience. For the fact of the matter was, there was no other church. It was this one or no church. It's all too easy today. You can take off round the corner, and somebody will welcome them with open arms. You couldn't do that at Corinth. Their nearest sister church, overland, was Philippi, and that was miles away. Or if they wanted to go across the Aegean Sea, which was nearer as the crow flies, but perhaps more difficult to get at because it had to be reached by boat, the nearest churches were Ephesus or Smyrna. But in any case, let me tell you this, they would have discovered, as Paul tells them in this letter at chapter 4 and verse 7, that he taught exactly the same things consistently in every church. So you couldn't leave Corinth and go elsewhere because the rules were bent, because the same truths were taught everywhere. And more than that, Paul tells us that he had also instructed his colleagues, Timothy particularly, whom he knew to be his successor. He had told Timothy that he was to maintain the same doctrines. So you couldn't escape it. These things were written into God's word positively and forever. So if there are any variations existing in Christendom at this moment on these matters, then it has been invented since Paul was here on earth and since the canon of Scripture was complete. Men have invented them. Of course, this is worth noting. There were people around then, influential people, like the Apostle Peter, for instance, who admitted that some things in Paul's ministry were hard to be understood. But I want you to notice this especially, that everybody, even Peter, who said there were some things hard to be understood, even Peter acknowledges in that very passage, 2 Peter 3, he acknowledges Paul's wisdom, and he accepted Paul's teaching in a submissive spirit. And more, he went on to say that it was only unlearned people and unstable people that would twist Paul's words, and he adds, they do so to their own destruction. So you see, Paul had people who disagreed, eminent people, but they recognized the spiritual authority that he spoke with. They recognized his voice as being controlled and his pen by the Holy Spirit of God, and they submitted. Now, if Peter could submit, why can't we? Now, everything that I've said so far proves this, that there are different ways a Christian can order his life. A Christian can elect to live at as low a level as he thinks he can risk. He can do that. He can ignore the spiritual teaching. He can indulge every whim or fancy of his own. He can proceed without stopping to ask, what is the truth of God in this matter or that matter? He can live forgetting that there is a judgment seat of Christ before which we must all appear. He can elect, if he cares, to end up being saved as by fire, saved as by the skin of his teeth. You can take that risk if you like. But there's another way. The way of submission to God's instructions. The way of bringing God's word to bear upon every matter. And Paul says in chapter 12 and verse 51 of this letter, I'm going to show you a more excellent way than the way you're going. A more excellent way. So that's the title that I've chosen for this series of talks. A more excellent way. I was tempted to include in this first talk an outline giving a bird's eye view of the letter. But I resisted the temptation because a new time would be rather scarce. But there's one point that I want to draw your attention to before we close this talk tonight. This letter, 1 Corinthians as we have it, don't plague me afterwards with all these talks about 3, 4, and some people even say 5 letters to the Corinthians. I don't want to listen to you. When I talk about 1 Corinthians, I'm talking about 1 Corinthians as it is here. Now, this first letter to the Corinthians was written in reply to a letter which Paul had received from them. Now, you'll find that in chapter 7 at verse 1. It's worth just noting this verse, chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So this letter was written in reply to one that he had got from them. Now here's an interesting psychological point which you should note. Really, it ought to be underlined. The people in this church which I've tried to show you, was carved up by disgraceful divisions. This church which condoned disastrous defilement among its members, such as that case of incest. This church, in that low spiritual condition, actually had the audacity to write to Paul and ask theological questions. But you know, when you examine this reply of Paul's, you'll find that in their original letter, they made no mention of the big blunders. For example, in this reply, Paul says that he knew there were divisions among them, but they didn't tell Paul that. Paul didn't get that information from the Corinthians in their letter. He learned about it independently, and he tells us from whom he learned it. He learned it from the household of Chloe, but they didn't tell him that. Then in chapter 5, at verse 1, Paul raises the matter of this gross indecency, to which I've already referred twice. But they did not write to Paul for advice about that. As a matter of fact, they made no mention of it in their letter. Paul tells us that he got his information about that from well-substantiated public knowledge. He says, it is commonly reported. But they didn't tell him. So the matters which they wrote about were much less important. They had been blinded to the really big sins. I want to say this. They must have known about them. And they were being less than honest in covering them over. They were trying to camouflage a catastrophe. Now, beloved, I have found that this is a common ruse used by carnal Christians. It is. Many of their questions are red herrings, pure and simply. They display an interest, a seeming interest in spiritual things. They'll ask you with pious faces as long as coffin lids. Where did Cain get his wife from? Can you help me, Pastor? Can you define the doctrine of election? What do you think of Calvinism? And all the time, the questions that they're asking are not the questions that really matter in their lives. Red herrings. They're asking them as these people ask Paul. They ask them to put Paul off the scent. And like many a Christian leader, since Paul knew from a number of sources and by a number of signs much more about their true condition than they thought he knew. So instead of answering the questions that their letter contained, first of all, Paul shook them to the roots by starting off the letter with the things that they thought he didn't know anything about. And that's the impact of that word now in chapter 7, the very first word. Having dealt with the matter of the incest and all the divisions, which they thought he didn't know anything about, he says, now, concerning the things whereof you did write. So what's the lesson? The lesson is this. When you're dealing with your elders, or your pastor, or any other Christian counselor, don't be deceitful. Don't camouflage the situation. Not long ago, a person came to our home, ostensibly about one thing, collapsed in a heap. A few minutes later, I said, now tell me this. Was that really what you came about? Or was it this other matter? And back came the answer.
It was the other matter.
You see, you can be too clever in your deception. Don't camouflage the situation. Be honest. For probably your counselor knows a good deal more about the situation than you think.
Close with a word of prayer.
Our Father, thy word is certainly a two-edged sword, and thou knowest how it has made its mark upon the life of the preacher, and we pray that it may also make its mark upon the life of the hearers. Help us to be childlike in our acceptance of thy word. When challenges emanate from it, preserve us, O God, from wriggling and twisting and evading what thou art trying to teach us. Help us to be submissive. May we all realize that one day we shall all have to give account of our stewardship. Amen.